A warm good evening to you all. Wonderful to see you here on a special holiday. I don't know how many of you have shortchanged a family get-together or whatever else you may have been doing on a holiday like this. I called my wife this afternoon, and I tell you, it was a busy place. Our house is sort of like Grand Central Station anyway, and our whole family is together for this weekend, and 8 grandchildren plus extra people around. It's like a 3-ring circus in one ring there. I sort of felt like I was listening to a circus. The noise was so great. Well, these are good family times, aren't they? Now this evening we're going to turn again to the Old Testament. We're going to read from the 4th chapter of the book of Judges, and while you're turning there this evening, to say that we're working in this series in a few studies from this rarely studied book. The book of Judges is one of those Old Testament books that I think is easy to overlook. It's easy to have a question as to how we handle these very unusual portions of Scripture. I think that you need to think with me again in the fact that most of your Bible, in terms of literary form, is biography. Oh, there are letters here, to be sure. There's poetry here. There are some purely historic sections. But if you were to analyze your Bible in terms of literary format, most of it is biography. It is the account of people's lives, real people who lived in real places, who had real experiences with God. And these biographic scriptures make up really a majority of the actual quantity of material we have in our Bibles. And it's important, if we're going to be diligent students of the Scriptures, that we learn how to properly handle biographic Scriptures. That we don't just, on one hand, keep telling stories. It's wonderful to tell children Bible stories, and we need to do this. Our children ought to be well-versed in the events of Scripture. But we need more than to just tell Bible stories. On the other hand, we need to be careful that we don't slip into the allegorizing and spiritualizing of Scriptures, which, of course, then misuses the text and leaves people wondering, wow, I didn't see that there, and bless God, it wasn't there. We've sort of, you know, imagined something. We need to avoid these extremes if we're going to handle the Scriptures right, and to inductively draw out of the text of Scripture what the writers intended for us to understand is a big project, and particularly in passages like the book of Judges, where the narrative seems so a little bit overwhelming, the events almost striking, sometimes shocking to our minds. And yet it's a part of the living Word of God, and as we look at this, we are looking at a period of time in the history of Israel that in many ways was very much like the world in which we live. The period of the judges was characterized, we read again and again, by two things. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I remind you that the significance of these statements is, first of all, when the Bible says there was no king in Israel in those days, that's not simply historic fact, although that it was. The first king was yet to sit upon the throne in Israel. But it means that there was no effective central government, and therefore tribalism and anarchy reigned. We don't understand that well. Bless God, we live in a country, I've lived my whole life in these United States of America, where we have an effective central government. And we may have all of our political opinions, but the fact of the matter is, let me tell you folks, we are blessed above all people in the earth in terms of the circumstance in which we live. When I travel to other countries and I get back to USA, I want to get down and kiss the ground. We have favored situations here in which we live that most people have never even dreamed about. And in the favorable situation in which we live, it's very easy to miss some of these difficult implications of life in a culture where tribalism and anarchy prevail. That's the condition in which the people of God lived. But the likeness to our culture comes more specifically in the second of those two statements. Not only was this a time when there was no king in Israel, But it was a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, radical individualism. And I call your attention to the fact that God doesn't say these people were trying to be evil. Doesn't say every man did that which was wrong. It says every man did that which was right. They were trying to be good. They were trying to be right. It isn't that they were trying to be evil. The problem was they had no standards. It was purely individualistic. Everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And we learn in studying this section of Scripture and this period of Israel's history, we learn the sad consequences of living in a culture that has no standards. You and I see that. We live in a culture that has abrogated all standards. Through most of the history of our country, we have had a very clear commitment to a Judeo-Christian ethic. We have had standards which basically set parameters of morality in life. And within your lifetime and mine, all of that has greatly changed. We are a culture without standards. Anything goes. Nothing is wrong anymore. When I was a kid, I tell you, even the word gambling was questionable. My dad would have broken both of my legs if he'd have caught me pitching pennies. Gambling was sin in those days. Now, since the summer of 2000, gambling is the number one family vacation in the United States. Do you realize that? Since 2000, gambling is the number one family vacation in the United States. There was a day when abortion was considered murder. Now it's legal. We murder 1.5 million babies a year. In fact, when we celebrated the 30th year of the Roe and Wade decision by the Supreme Court, do you know how many lives we had taken in our hospitals and our clinics in the 30 years of that ruling? The same number of people that were killed in the worst war in the history of mankind. The Second World War was the worst war in the history of mankind. 40 million people died worldwide in that war. And in the years since Roe and Wade, we have murdered 40 million people in our hospitals and clinics. It's a little shocking, isn't it? And it's everyday stuff. We take it for granted. It's very interesting to see how our culture has become a culture without standards, really. Existentialism prevails. Most of the people I meet don't even know how to spell the word, much less understand what it means. But I want to tell you, the young adults that come into our college have grown up in an existential culture. Now, let me describe existentialism for you. Existentialism is a way of thinking that essentially says there is no significance to history. The past is all just a jumbled up bunch of events, and it makes no sense. There's no point in studying history. Some of our finest colleges no longer have a department of history. The existential mind says there's nothing to be gained. It's all confused anyway. Don't bother with the past. Existentialism also says the future is so totally unknown and so totally dark that we don't have any idea about the future. And so because the past makes no sense and the future is totally unknown, all we have is the present. Present felt experience is all there is, so if it feels good, do it. That's existentialism. That's the world in which we live. And every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And of course, when we read in the book of Judges, we see what happens in that kind of culture. Let's read chapter 4. We're going to read portions of this. And by the way, I promised you the other night I wouldn't give you a test, and I'm going to keep that promise, but I would like to give you an assignment. For tomorrow night, read chapters 6, 7, and 8, will you? There's so much material there that if you read it ahead of time, our study together will be much more meaningful to you. So let me suggest you read those three chapters, 6, 7, and 8. And be sure you include the end of chapter 8, because usually when we consider the life of Gideon, we leave that out, and it's probably the most significant part of the narrative. Okay? There's your assignment. You know, once a teacher, always a teacher. By the way, I hope you have an outline in your hand that will guide you in our studies tonight. Judges chapter 4, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of the army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours in the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now down to verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord." We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Now we've come to yet another one of those oppressions, the oppression of Israel by the Canaanites. And in this oppression, there were some unusual features. Again, remember, it was regional. These judges, even though they appear one after the other in the page of Scripture, these judges, except for Samuel, had local influence. In other words, only Samuel, of all the judges, only Samuel had an influence in leadership over the whole nation. The others had a regional influence, and we are now in this chapter up in the north country, the area that in terms of New Testament geography would have been the territory of Galilee, from the great valley of Israelin, Mount Carmel, north to the north end of the land. That's the region we're dealing with here. And the narrative, of course, tells us that again Israel sinned against God. Again, God allowed an enemy to come in as his instrument of chastening to the nation. And again, Israel cried out to God. Remember, we saw in chapter 2, this is the cycle that's seen all through the book of Judges, in which Israel would sink into sin and follow the idolatrous ways of the pagans around them. God would then bring his displeasure upon them with some kind of oppression. They would cry out in their affliction, and God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would deliver them. And I remind you again, the judges of Israel, to use the expression of my friend Gary Ehrig, was more like Wyatt Earp than one of the judges in our Supreme Court. These judges were military people. They were people who led the armies of Israel against the oppressors who came against them. Now notice some outstanding features in this narrative, very quickly. Here's the story part of it, to just remind your minds of that which I'm sure you have read many times in this passage. The significant statement that comes here in verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. This is the language of slavery. And we remind ourselves of the fact that sin is a form of slavery. When the people of God sin, They are serving an old taskmaster. Sin is viewed in the Scripture as a form of bondage. In fact, sin is the worst form of bondage. Self and sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, is the ultimate slavery. This is what the Lord had in mind when he told the Jews of his day, "If you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they said, "We've never been enslaved anybody." You remember what the Lord's response was? He said, "He who sins serves sin." He wasn't talking about political and economic slavery. He was talking about spiritual slavery. And of course, as we see in the picture of the people of Israel, when they gave themselves over spiritually to idolatry, God allowed them to reap the consequences of their own sin. And the language of slavery is used here. By the way, Paul also says in Romans chapter 6, "You who are true believers have been set free from the bondage of sin." That's the doctrine of redemption. Christ paid the price in pouring out his life at Calvary, shed his precious blood to purchase us, to redeem us out of the slavery of sin and for himself. And so Paul emphasizes in Romans 6, "Look, believer, you have been set free from the bondage of sin. You're free from that bondage. Now you are free to be the servants, the slaves of righteousness." And then the appeal comes, "Now don't be stupid and go back and voluntarily serve that old slave master sin, because you don't need to. You've been set free from that bondage. You are now free to be the servants, the slaves of righteousness. So serve Christ with the same total abandon that you once served sin when you had no other option." Tremendous truth in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. But here is Israel now, sold into slavery, sold into oppression in the chastening hand of God. And notice, too, they were pretty well crunched in this. We read in here that in verse 3, they cried to the Lord. They were desperate. They were brought to their knees by this chastening, because the affliction came in terms of a force that was well equipped. Chariots of iron in those days would be similar to tanks in our military terms. Now, what are foot soldiers against tanks? What would foot soldiers be against these 900 iron chariots that the enemy had? By the way, we didn't read from chapter 5, but to understand the narrative well, you need to also include the song of chapter 5. Because in the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5, you pick up a lot of important details. One of the details that you pick up is the fact that Israel had been disarmed. One of the things that the enemies of Israel did at regular intervals throughout this period of time was to disarm the Israelites. That's always the way of oppressors, to disarm people. And notice you see here in verse 8 of chapter 5, there wasn't a shield or a spear among them. The enemy had disarmed them. They didn't even have the wherewithal to fight. Now, what do you do when you're oppressed by a nation that has 900 tanks and you don't even have material to fight with by hand? What hope have you? Is there any way out of this dilemma? And then we're introduced to Deborah, this godly woman who judged Israel. And she judged Israel as a prophetess. She spoke with direct divine authority, and the nation came to her for judgment. Now, I must admit, when I read this, I think of the stature of this woman. Later on in chapter 5, she identifies herself as a mother in Israel. Wonderful statement. I'm looking forward in heaven to meeting this lady. Must have been a great and godly and gracious woman. You know, many ladies will be happy if they can be an adequate mother to their own family. Here was a lady who was a mother to a whole nation. And the nation came up and sought her counsel and her wisdom that she got from God. Now, I have to admit, when I read this, I find here, as well as through most of the book of Judges, the question coming, where's the priesthood? Where is Israel's priesthood? Where are the Levites? Where's the high priest? Where are these people that should have been the mouthpiece of God? Now, we saw in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel that a fresh message from God was a rare thing in those days. The priesthood had so defaulted that the people were languishing for a message from God. Well, here's the prophetess, this godly woman that God could use to get a fresh message to the nation, to the people. And the nation came up to her for judgment. And in the wisdom that God gave her, in that revelation, she summoned the man named Barak to raise an army of 10,000 people and go from the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun up to the north, to Mount Tabor. By the way, that's a mountain where later on the city of Nazareth was located, where our Lord grew up. So if that gives you some geographic picture, I'm used to having maps behind me, but I don't have them here, so you may have to turn to the back of your Bible to find a map to see where Mount Tabor was. But that's where they were to go with this army of men. And then, of course, the very significant part of this passage in which Barak said, I won't go unless you go with me. In the margin of my Bible, I have written here the words, conditional obedience. Conditional obedience. God has spoken, but if you do this, then I will obey. But if not, then I won't obey. Let me ask you, friend, and don't answer this publicly, obviously, this is a rhetorical question. In the Bible of your life, is there a note, conditional obedience? I will do this for God if it's convenient, or if I can find the time, or if. Does the record of your life have the words conditional obedience in the margin? Well, here's a man of conditional obedience. But praise God, Deborah was willing to go, and away they went up to the north country, up to there to Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men went with him. And we find, in reading through the song in chapter 5, that more from the rest of the nation gathered. So that he not only started out with an army of 10,000, but bless God, the ranks were swelled. And there they went for this great conflict. Now in this conflict, Israel was outmanned, Israel was outgunned, Israel was outmaneuvered, to use military terms. The thousands of the enemy are not even countable here. And part of that was an array of 900 iron chariots. Awesome. Awesome. And here the Israelites, up there at the top of Mount Carmel, which is rough and rocky where the chariots couldn't go, and there they stayed up there, trembling, waiting for the hour to come. Because God said, I'm going to bring the enemy against you. See? And there they waited. At that point, they had the advantage. Foot soldiers in rough, rocky territory had the advantage over these massive iron chariots. See? And there they waited. That's where God told them to go. But they were outnumbered. They had no armor. They had not even adequate shields and spears to fight with, not one. And, of course, they were in the mountain, and Sisera was in the valley, in the flatland of the valley of Israelin, along the Kishon River, where these chariots could maneuver and run at great speed. And then, haplessly, when it was time to fight, God said to Israel, go down and meet them on their territory. I'm sure that the people in this army immediately thought this was a suicide mission. Here they are, trembling up in Mount Tabor, where the chariots could not operate well, where they probably thought they would have an advantage of that kind. The chariots waited down in the flat valley, which was their ideal situation for their grim operation. And now God says, go down and meet them there. But there's something in chapter 5 that you need to see. Now, you will see part of it in verse 4 and part of it in verse 21. You see, the Lord had this all planned. It's interesting how our human understandings do not comprehend the ways of God. God had it all planned. He just sent a heavy rain. I mean a major rain. And suddenly that flat river bottom where these chariots thought they could operate well became one sea of mud. And these iron chariots were sitting ducks for the Israelites. And they swarmed upon them and wiped them out to the man. So much so that the captain of that whole army had to flee on foot. And after running 30 miles, he collapsed exhausted in a tent that he thought was friendly, and it was not. And you remember the story, how Jael, this godly woman, did her part in the battle and did him in while he slept. And God gave Israel a great, great victory and freed them, as you see in verse 31 of chapter 5, for 40 years of peace. And in the situation where you have tribalism and anarchy reigning, that's a lot of peace. That's a lot of freedom. Now, let's think of some of the principles we learned here. And these are only a few, but there are many other lessons in this passage, but let me just point out a few that would come to you. First of all, the first lesson that I see here is that God is not chauvinistic. You know, a lot of people have trouble with the story of Deborah. They say, how can it be that a woman would be a judge in Israel? How can it be that a woman would be a prophetess in Israel? Well, the fact of the matter is, these are not strange works for a godly woman. In the first place, I remind you that the teachings concerning the New Testament church did not prevail in this day. They were not given in this day. This woman functioned really in a very personal way. She functioned outside of the formal structure of the life of Israel. Remember, she never presumed into the priesthood. That would have been sin. Only men functioned in the formal Levitical priesthood. And she did not presume into that position. Only men functioned in appointed leadership in the nation. She did not presume upon appointed leadership. Deborah's ministry and influence was the ministry and the influence of a godly woman. And it was totally appropriate within that nation. The fact of the matter is, she was available to God. God could use her. And it's not a matter of gasping that she would function this way. We ought to gasp that the priesthood was not functioning. That's what we ought to gasp about. Because that's the wonder of the passage. Not one syllable of an effective functioning priesthood to give spiritual teaching and spiritual guidance to the people of God. Deborah was totally within the realm of appropriate behavior. She was a servant of the living God. God spoke to her prophetically, and the nation had enough sense to come to her with their hard questions. So when God created Genesis 2, you find the important truth that when God created Eve, he did not turn around, but when he made a helper for Adam, he did not turn again to the dust of the ground. If he had, technically Eve would have been a separate creation. He took living tissue from Adam's side and made a woman and brought her to Adam and joined them together. Which means, male or female, we are a part of the same creation. We come out of the same gene pool. We're made out of the same stuff. We are equally as important and valuable to God, whether male or female. The Bible teaches this with clarity from both Old and New Testament. Now, to be sure, the Bible teaches role responsibilities. And these role responsibilities are important. And when you come to the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about role responsibilities there. Now, let me just remind you of this. Whenever the Bible talks about our responsibilities to live in the right role before God, it never uses the language of suggestion or option. Never. Role responsibilities in the Scripture are always a matter of either a command or a statement of fact, either imperative or indicative. For example, children, obey your parents in the Lord if you think they're right. Now we laugh. Why? Because that's the language of option. That's not what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You wives, if you're the quiet, demure, retiring type, then you be in submission to your husband. If not, you work it out some other way. Does that sound like Ephesians 5? No. Wives, be in submission to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's a command. It's imperative. Husbands, if you're the strong leader type, then be the head of your home. If not, that's not the language of the Scripture. What does the Bible say? The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. You see, role responsibilities are never suggestion or option. They are always either indicative or imperative. And God expects us to obey. But we need to understand, as we see a narrative like this, that this godly woman did not function out of character or out of place. God gave her a ministry. True, it was outside of the priesthood. True, it was outside of appointed leadership in the nation. But God gave her a ministry, and she fulfilled it to the glory of God. There was nothing inappropriate about her behavior. The real problem was the man who obeyed only conditionally. If you go with me, then I will obey God. But if you won't, then I won't do what God told me to do. It's a wonder God didn't wipe the rascal out with a bolt of lightning right on that spot, right? Amazing, amazing. It reminds us, of course, of the fact that God is not a feminist. And we find that Deborah did not command the army. She never even dreamed of commanding the army. And she certainly did not move out of a very appropriate function as a mother of Israel in this ministry. And by the way, Jael, who did under this captain in her own tent, didn't flaunt Barak. She simply turned the corpse over to him. Job, mission accomplished. A very interesting thing to see. These women who stepped forward in a time of real need, and without getting out of a proper function in life, were great instruments of God in this crucial time for the nation. And the Bible gives credit where credit is due. Now we see, of course, that wonderful statement in chapter 5, verse 2. The leaders led, and the people volunteered and followed. Wow! Wouldn't it be wonderful if that could be said of every assembly in the country? And sometimes we have problems with one, sometimes we have problems with the other, and sometimes we have problems with both. There are solemn responsibilities of leadership among the people of God in any age, certainly in this day. In fact, one of the pictures of the leadership all through the book of Judges is a very pitiful one. In this case, praise God, there is a commendation. The leaders led. Nothing unusual? Oh. Among the people of God, it seems to be a rare thing. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to support them with our prayers, with our encouragement. It is always important that leadership functions among the people of God. And, of course, it's equally as important that we follow, we submit to their leadership. And on this occasion, both were true, and God was able to accomplish a great purpose. Obviously, commending Deborah, commending Barak, commending the tribes. And by the way, here's an interesting thing when you see it. The tribes are commended one by one. First, verse 14, Ephraim, and then Benjamin. You see them in your text. And then Zebulun, and then Issachar. But then you get to verse 15. What happened to Reuben? Well, they had great reasonings. They really thought about it. They saw the problem. They saw the opportunity, but they had a number of meetings, but they never got anything done. You know any people like that? What happened to Reuben? Oh, great resolves. But they sat among the sheepfolds, listening to the piping of the flocks. Ah, great searchings of heart, but nothing came of it. Boy. How many times this is repeated among the people of God? And then what about Gilead? Well, Gilead was just out of it. They were on the other side of the river. They didn't want to get involved, and so they just let the rest of their fellow Hebrews stew in their own juice. And, of course, Dan. Well, Dan was a disobedient tribe from the beginning. You can't expect much from them, and so maybe it's not surprising that they just stayed out on their boats. And then Asher, well, Asher had a nice location. The Mediterranean coast had wonderful beaches, and the fun in the sun was too great to leave, and so they didn't help. Sorry, I'm just sort of embellishing the biblical narrative here. But you see, God is giving credit where credit was due to the tribes that did help, and points out, sadly, the defaulting of some. I sense that we could apply this and make all of us very uncomfortable, so we will hurry on. Another thing I see in this passage is that conditional obedience is obviously better than disobedience. And Barak's conditional obedience, I will obey God if you go along, but if not, I won't. That makes me uncomfortable. That's not the ideal that one would have for Christian leadership, conditional obedience. But God brought his blessing, and God brought the deliverance. Conditional obedience is better than disobedience. But obviously, if we obey God with a whole heart and a full life, that obviously is what God seeks. God will accomplish his work. We may be like the tribes of Reuben and of Gilead and of Dan and of Asher and just miss the blessing. Fellow believer, do you ever do a spiritual inventory and look at the doors of opportunity that God has given you and wonder how many blessings you've missed because you just didn't roll up your sleeves and get involved? That's kind of hard to do, isn't it? I know, because I do that at regular intervals and find myself squirming with discomfort to think that I might foolishly lack spiritual initiative and gumption and miss the blessing of God. Some of the tribes did. They liked their beaches, they liked their boats, they liked their flocks and their music better than they liked obedience to God. Who, they say, better quit preaching or we'll be in trouble for sure there. Also, I want to remind you here, point H, that God's plan is always best. I am sure that when God gave the word to Barak to bring his troops down out of the mountain and meet those chariots down on the plain where they had the military advantage, they probably thought the man had lost his mind. But you see, it was God's word. It was God's plan. He had a bit of rain up his sleeve. He had some mud in mind. And they couldn't see that. But bless God, they went. And God gave them a great victory. A great, great victory. And I'm convinced as I read this that a fresh message from God, when it's obeyed, brings blessing. And we may not always see that God's ways are exactly what our culture likes or what I like, but God's ways, fellow believers, are always best. Always best. I could dabble around a little bit here. You know, there are things you could do here in this local church to really attract people, presumably. I don't even believe that. You could hire a group of actors and actresses to put on a lot of very impressive drama. There are a lot of things you could do, okay, presumably, to get people in the doors here. By the way, there are a lot of things we could legitimately do to bring people in that we probably don't, like invite friends, like witness on the job, see people saved in our community and invite them to come. And again, I'm going to get in trouble here, so I better not preach too long on this. But the fact of the matter is, God's ways are always best. Always best. Even though they may not look like, to us, the best route, God's ways are always best. Remember the victory that God gave to these Israelites. They gave up their natural advantage. They rushed into a situation in which the enemy had the advantage. But they did it at God's command. And that made all the difference. Because then God could step in and do His work. I love stories like this because they remind me of some very vital biblical truths. That God not only loves us, God not only has made a great provision for us in Christ, but God has the best plan. And we will be most blessed if we make His plan work, not ours. One final thought here, and that is that it takes courage to obey the Word of God. I see these people rushing down out of the mountain, inadequately armed, men without spears and shields, maybe carrying clubs or agriculture instrument, hoes and rakes or whatever they could put in their hand, rushing down at an army of 500 iron chariots that were situated in the very ideal place for their kind of operation. But praise God, they went. They went. That kind of courage really speaks volumes to me, because it speaks of willing hearts. And as I read this song of Deborah and Barak, I see a great, great note of praise to God. Praise to God, verse 21, for the torrent of Kishon. What was that? That was that little river down there. And the whole valley flooded and bogged down those chariots. You see, God had this all in hand. It just took their obedience. And then God could do His work for His glory and for His victory. And I pray that that will give us an important lesson from the book of Judges. A period of time when people were doing their own thing, here were a few people that dared to believe God and obey Him. And look what God was able to do. Accomplish a great victory and bring peace to His people for 40 years. What a miracle. What a miracle. And it's always so. As many have said, when God's work is done in God's way, God's blessing is certain. I trust that's the story of your life. I trust that's the commitment of your life, to know God's truth and obey Him. Father, we're grateful for this wonderful narrative. A narrative that we really don't understand because we live in such pleasant circumstances. We don't know what it's like to be oppressed day by day by those who keep us under their heel, to be robbed systematically of all of our wherewithal, to struggle for enough food to eat. The plight of your people in this period of time was grievous indeed. But we thank you, our Father, that even though it was a society without standards and people were doing their own thing, that there were a few of these people who were willing to obey you and to do your thing and not their own. While we think of these tribes that missed the blessing, that kept doing their own thing, didn't help, didn't get involved, but we thank you, our Father, for those who did. For those who rushed upon the enemy, even in peril of their own life. And you stepped in and worked a great miracle of deliverance and of freedom. Father, help us, we pray, to be among those who, rather than doing our own thing, are listening to your voice, are reading and studying your word, are living with lives that are committed to obey your truth. We think of what the hymn writer said when he wrote those words, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Give us obedient hearts, we pray, Father.